Sodom and Gomorrah.
Chapter 19 of Genesis is that they say an oldie but a goodie kind of story, right? It's another one that we've probably heard since childhood. It's one of those stories that also got a certain cultural resonance. I mean, you know, you can talk to people that don't really have a faith or a Christian faith or anything like that, but they'd heard about this one. Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt is sort of famous as something that's a scientific and archaeological curiosity. And it was great. I was up at the camp talking with Rick Balo, who's just such an expert in all these things. He was showing me websites about salt crystals and everything from there. He's a guy to talk to if you want some more scientific information on this, because that man has just got it all when it comes to that. But we've got Lot in our story. And again, just to kind of get us to where we are, Lot is somebody that we've known. We've seen him kind of come in and out of the Abrahamic narrative on occasion. We know he's Abraham's nephew. We know he was a participant of the promise. We know he had been blessed by God to the point where he was sort of too much good stuff, right? And he and Abraham had to separate. We also know that he was captured, taken away by invading armies and needed to be rescued. And all of that was sort of when the focus was on Abraham and not really about Lot. And then in the last couple of chapters, it's been a little more, especially chapter 19, about Lot. And as we talked last time, Scripture teaches us that Lot is a child of God. Right? We looked at 2 Peter chapter 2, where three times, in just a matter of a couple of verses, Lot is mentioned as specifically being a righteous man. And we talked a little bit last week about trying to reconcile that biblical, therefore accurate and truthful description of Lot with sort of what we learned about Lot and his character, which was somewhat less righteous, right? Somebody who's a little bit greedy and self-serving, somebody who's living among the wicked people, somebody who is struggling to sort of separate themselves from the world. And we'll see a little more of that today. Right? The Scripture says he was oppressed and tormented by what was around him. Those are words from 2 Peter. And yet, even though he was oppressed and tormented by their wickedness, he continued to live in the city. He didn't just say, these people are wicked, I can't handle it, I'm going to move. He continued to live there. He lived there for a real long time. In fact, if you do some of the math, Lot and Adam separated. Lot and Abraham separated before Abraham is promised the birth of Hagar, of Ishmael from Hagar. Right? And that happens, we know, when Abraham is 86. And now Abraham is 99, so it's been at least 13 years. You know, 13, 14 years at least, that Lot has been living with these people. So it's not like, yeah, I just got here and it hasn't worked out for the first few months, but maybe they'll change. Maybe I'm reading the crowd wrong. He's been there a decade and a half. He's been there at least 15 years, living among these people. And interestingly, he's actually living more among them now than when he started, because when he first went, he lived just out in the countryside, sort of near Sodom. And now when we find him, he's actually living in the city, right? Sitting at the city gate, like last week. He's become one of the movers and shakers, the leaders of the community, or at least considering himself that. So over the 15 years since he's left Abraham, Lot has actually gotten more involved with the people of Sodom. Yet he's a righteous man. Well, we know he knew of their wickedness. Verse 13 in chapter 19 says he knew their sin. Verse 13 also reminds us that he knew of God's judgment. Verse 14 says he even went out and warned his sons-in-law. And now here it is. It's time to go. And Lot can't leave. And it's easy for us, so easy for us, to sit here at our distance and just kind of wag our finger at Lot and say, what in the world are you thinking? How can you not see the wickedness of this, How can you not just renounce that and get out when you know that life is doomed to destruction? And yet, as I do that myself, I have to stop and take a step back and recognize that there is sin in my life that I know is wicked, that I know will be judged, that I have a hard time tearing myself away from and keep going back to. And so I can relate to Lot. There's a part of me that, I get that. That once sin has a hold on you, sometimes it's just hard to say, you know what, I'm just not going to be angry with him. I'm going to renounce that. I am never again going to look at a woman looks for. I'm just resolved of. I will never again be selfish about my time. Oh, I just did. Right? So there's a little bit of Lot, I think, in us. Let's see how his story unfolds. Chapter 19. Beginning in verse 15, it says, "And when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest they be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he hesitated. So the men seized his hand, the hand of his wife, the hands of his daughters, for compassion of the Lord was upon him. And they brought him out, and they put him outside the city. And it came about when they brought him outside, that one said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains, lest you be swept away.' But Lot said to them, 'Oh no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest this disaster overtake me and I die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small, that my life may be saved?' And he," the angel, "said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive.' And therefore the name of the town was called Zoar. The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities. And what grew on the ground but his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And it came about that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." It's time to leave. Right? The night before, the angels have come. They stayed with Lot. The crowd has come demanding that Lot release them so that they could use them for sexual pleasure. Lot has rebuked the crowd and tried to save the men. When that didn't work, the angels saved Lot from the crowd. Told Lot, "Here's who we are. Here's why we've come." Lot says, "Okay." He goes out and he warns his nephews, or his soon-to-be sons-in-law, rather. They think he's joking. And now it's the next morning. It's the next morning. So the angels are committed to saving Lot. And they're going to save him by taking him outside of the city. And that there's some irony in that, because Lot is in the city. And Lot has probably migrated to the cities because cities were safe places. This is the ancient world. The ancient world was a very unlawful place. And what I mean by that was there just weren't codes of law. There weren't police officers. There weren't ways of... You had to take care of yourself. Right? It was really sort of vigilante justice and sort of every man for himself. And if you were sort of living out away from others, you were really vulnerable. Because just any group of brigands could come up and just kill you and your wife and take your kids into slavery and steal all the stuff they wanted to take and move on. So living in the countryside was risky business. So
So often people did live in cities. You know, and when I say a city, I'm talking about something the size of 500 to 1,000 people.
Okay, that's a city.
But you had a wall, right? That's why we talk about the city gate, right? You had some elders, some people who kind of governed the city, probably people that were more powerful financially or had more servants or something like that, so they could kind of throw their weight around and they kind of organized. And if the defenses needed to be, arranged because some other city is invading you, that's sort of the ancient world. So Lot is probably, it would make perfect sense, and he lived outside of the city for a while, realized this is kind of sketchy business, I don't have Abraham to protect me, I'm going to move into the city and probably delegate sort of my livestock business to servants and kind of keep an eye on it from in here. And now the angels are saying, we're going to take you outside of the city.
We've got to go, turning it around. The sun's coming up. Lot and his family apparently have gone to sleep. It's time to go. And yet, Lot is not that same person that he was the night before when he went out and warned his sons-in-law. Right? The angels urge Lot, saying, up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, and you'll be swept away. He needs to be urged. He needs to be roused. He needs to be reminded that destruction is coming. Last night, he was out there urging his sons-in-law to flee. This morning, he himself needs to be urged. He's having a hard time getting out the door. This is, we talked last week about Lot's inconsistency. Lot's sort of trying to walk that fine line between being in the world but not of it. Being in Sodom but really not a person of Sodom. Considering himself a leader of the community, but obviously not very well respected by the people in the community. They don't pay much attention to him. He's in that gray area. That gray area that we can all find ourselves in when we do not separate ourselves from the world. And that's where Lot is. Lot is there. He's become comfortable with this lifestyle. And it's time to go. And he is having a hard time moving it. And in verse 16, you just read this remarkable phrase, but he hesitated. Lot is fully aware that these men are angels. They have told him so. They have told him they have been sent by the Lord to destroy this city. They're going to destroy it now. Lot has all the information that he needs. There is no misunderstanding here. And yet Lot doesn't go. Lot just doesn't say, oh yeah, that's right, let's get out of here. Leave the stuff. Lot doesn't go. Why not? Well, it'd be great if Scripture kind of said, but Lot hesitated because, but it doesn't. So we have to kind of think it through. Well, here are some ideas. We know Lot was, the phrase I use is kind of a worldly thinker. Right? He thinks about things of this world. Right? He does not make, as Casey is teaching so wonderfully up the hill, kingdom decisions. Right? When it came time to choose, when Abraham says to him, look, we've just got so many flocks. We are so blessed. There's really not enough grazing land. Our herdsmen are fighting over the water rights. This is just getting awkward. And before it gets worse and there's too much tension, why don't you decide where you want to go? You take that side of the valley, I'll take this side. You go that way, I'll go this. Let's give ourselves some space so there's no confusion. And when we talked about that narrative, what we noticed was that Lot did not say, let me go to the Lord and pray about this. We know that Lot did not say, oh no, Abraham, you're my uncle, you're the elder, you're the leader, I'm your servant, you choose. What he did do was say, oh, okay, which one looks best? Wow, that's really green over there. Lots of trees, oases, plenty of water. I'm going to go there. You get what's left. I want the best part for me. That's what Lot did. Right? He looks and he sees what's fertile. He knows, because we talked about it, that yes, Sodom, Gomorrah over there, those people have that reputation. But that's okay. Well, I can handle it. Right? I can handle it. Yeah, I know I'm going to be kind of immersing myself into a wicked culture, but I'm strong. I can manage this. That's what he does. He's thinking short term, right? He's thinking about what he can see. Remember, we drew the analogy that Eve in the garden, right? She looked and she saw the fruit is good. Let's take it. Long-term effects, we'll worry about those later. He's a short-term thinker. That's what he is. Second, another reason he's hesitating is, you know, he's been in here amongst the city of Sodom for the wrong reasons. There might have been some good reasons for a righteous man like Lot to go to Sodom, right? There are good reasons for righteous people to move among the wicked, to share the gospel, right? To kind of be salt and light in a dark and tasteless place. But that's not what Lot has been doing. Right? He starts on the outskirts. He moves into the city. It doesn't say why. His wife appears only here. So it may have been that's where he met her. She was a citizen of Sodom. He had met her there. And maybe she had some influence in that. He might have thought that it would be, you know, living in the countryside. You know, my daughter's going to find husbands. Maybe it'll be easier if we're inside, networking a little bit. Maybe it's better for business. Right? Selling my flocks and the hides and all of that. We don't know why he moved, but we can tell, just from the way his story is going to play out, that one of the reasons that he didn't move there for was to share the good news of the gospel, the Lord. Right? Because we will find no movement of that in the city. Now, I want to put a parenthesis in here. I know that, because I don't want you to misunderstand. Can a missionary honoring God work years in a pagan culture and have no spiritual fruit? Yes, of course, because it's God that brings that. Right? So I'm not saying that that's not an option here. For all we know, Lot maybe was a righteous man in every particular sense of the word, and God just chose not to give any fruit to that. But I don't think that fits with the rest of the things we know about Lot. Does that make sense? So I just don't want to be, I don't want you to think I'm overstating my point, which would be that if somebody lives amongst wicked people and nothing to show for it, they therefore must not be acting accordingly. You can share the gospel, work really hard at it, be salt and light, and maybe God just chooses not to give fruit. But I don't happen to think that's what's going on here. He hesitates. That much we know. We don't know definitively why he does, but we know that he does. And he hesitates when destruction is just ready. These angels are waiting, right? You can almost see like they're holding it back, right? The dam is about to burst from heaven, and these angels are just like, come on, get out of here, quick. And Lot is hesitating. I thought of the time when the Israelites are fleeing Egypt, right? In Exodus it says this, the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot aside from children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. That's a lot to move. Lot's got to take his wife and two kids. Okay? They baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt in cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay. Nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. When the Israelites left Egypt, it was like, let's just go. Take what you can carry right now, what's within reach, and go. Drive the flocks, just open the pens, let them go. We can't wait. The Israelites or the Egyptians are right behind us. Okay? And they are able to do that with 600,000 men, wives, children, flocks. Lot's got his wife and two daughters, and Lot can't seem to rouse them. The Israelites know they have to flee. They know that if they hesitate, they will be destroyed. Lot knows that as well, and yet he lingers. Now, some commentators, in looking at this, have an optimistic look at Lot. And as I've
speaking, I feel like I'm painting Lot so terribly, but I'm not trying to. But some say that Lot couldn't leave because he was just paralyzed with fear. He was just like, you know, oh my God, I don't know what to do. I
have a hard time seeing that because, again, the rest of this that I see with Lot sees him as just being too much of a person of Sodom. He is too caught up in that culture. He's too comfortable there. And he just can't give it up. He's hoping for some way to compromise. And I think we see that coming up in a minute. Well, whatever. He's hesitating. The angels are holding back destruction. And after a while, they just like, we don't have time for this. So they seize him and yank him out of the city. Right? The men seized his hand, the hand of his wife, the hands of his daughters. The compassion of the Lord is on him. And they brought him out. Despite, it's like God is going to save Lot despite Lot. Right? Interestingly, the night before, they had kind of dragged Lot to safety, pulling him inside of his house. This time they're dragging him to safety, dragging him outside of the city. It's only his wife and daughters. No mention is made of his sons-in-law. Apparently they have been left to their destruction. But the angels sort of forcibly move Lot outside of the city, and then they give these commands. They say, escape for your life. Do not look behind you. Do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away. Rapid fire instructions, right? This is not a debate. These are not suggestions. Here's not some counsel. You know what you could be praying about doing, Lot? No, it's like, go now. Okay, go now. Escape. Don't look behind. Don't stay in the valley. The mountains are sort of in history and in the narrative of Old Testament scripture, kind of a constant clue for a place of refuge. You hid in the mountains. If you remember when David is fleeing Saul, you always want to go to the mountains. It's hard to move an army through mountains, right? Lots of caves in mountains, places you can hide. I put in a couple of examples. When Rahab protected the spies, what did she advise? She let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. This is when they're about to invade. The Jews, the Israelites, are about to invade Canaan. And she said to them, go to the hill country. The pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days. Then you can go on your way. So go hide in the mountains for 3 days. After a while, the people going out to find you will give up because they're not going to look there. And then you can go. And it worked, right? They departed the hill country, remained there for 3 days until the pursuers returned. Why? Because the pursuers had sought them all along the roads, but had not found them. Where do people normally travel? They travel along the roads. So that's where we're going to look. Right? We're going to look on the main sort of thoroughfares, the tracks that the merchants and people take when they're wandering and traveling from place to place. We're not going to just go off-roading it up into the mountains. David and Saul, right? David fled from there. He escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And David actually wrote about this wonderfully. He writes about this in Psalm 11. He says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Right? To him, the mountain that he hid in was like hiding in the Lord. The Lord is my refuge. Right? Now, these mountains are not poetic. They're not some metaphor. These are real mountains. And the reality here is that the angels plan on destroying not the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but the whole valley. Right? They are going to wipe out, as the Bible keeps putting it, the cities of the valley. And so, you know, we live in a valley. Get to Tehachapi. Right? Little Rock is still in the valley. Right? Rosamond, that's still in the valley. Nenok, no, that's still in the valley. Go Wrightwood, Gorman, Tehachapi, get in the mountains, get off the valley floor. Because we are wiping out everything in the valley. That's what's happening here. It's a huge area, right? If you go back to Genesis 13, you see that. When he looked out, he saw the whole Jordan River Valley. That's what is the target of God's wrath. Okay? So, Lot has been given some very specific commands. And he has hesitated. So the angels dragged him outside of the city. And astonishingly enough, although less so as we are becoming familiar with Lot, maybe it's not that astonishing, he hesitates again. Now, he wants to bargain about the escape route. Right? I mean, think about it. And it's hard not to chuckle, right? Destruction is about to come down on you. God is graciously going to save you. And you want to get into a debate about, yeah, well, can I just go here instead? You know, where's the thank you, Lord, and I'm out? Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You've magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown by saving my life. He gets it. But I cannot escape to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me and I will die. Now behold, this town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. Please let me escape there. Is it not small that my life may be saved? So here's Lot, right? He doesn't think he can make it to the mountains. All of a sudden it's beginning to set in. Oh, you mean business. Being picked up by an angel and carried a bit, that probably kind of drives home the point that this is sort of a supernatural event that is really going to happen. Right? So he tries to bargain. It can be like, you can think, oh, this is kind of like Abraham, right? With bargaining for Sodom and Gomorrah. I remember that. No, it's not. Because Lot is not bargaining for others. He's bargaining for himself. Right? Lot has no, he's not trying to save the city. Right? He's not playing that, Lord, give me 6 more months and I swear I can find 10 people. I'm a new man. I will go back in there. I will witness for you. No, he's like, I just don't want to go that far. I don't think I can make it. At first, he's reluctant to flee. Now he doesn't think he can flee far enough. Right? He doesn't want to leave. Now he can't get far enough away. This is Lot's vacillating character. And the angels are so gracious. They concede. They say, okay. I think, though, they're getting a little cranky at this point. I don't know if angels can really be cranky. But I get the feeling that they're getting a little bit impatient. Let's put it that way. Because he says, hurry. The angel says, hurry. He said, and behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Right? We're waiting on you. I have a command from God. That's really important, and I intend on carrying that out. And you are slowing this down. Get out of the city. We're going to say, okay, get out of the city. Right? It's kind of like, you know, I don't mean to cartoon this too much, but it's kind of like with my grandchildren. When they're 2, you can do this, right? It's harder when they're 14. But it's like, you say, come here, and they don't go here. And so you just like, come here, right? I mean, you kind of make that happen. I can solve this problem. Right? That's what's going on here. Get out of the city. Get out of the city. Lot is assuming that this little town is of such little consequence that, kind of like Abraham, the Lord will spare it, and they do. So the angels allow Lot to go to Zoar, and now they are ready to overthrow the city. And that word overthrow needs to be focused on because it means destruction. It means total destruction. The Proverbs, the wicked are overthrown and are no more. It's the house of the righteous that will stand. And as we started, we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah just being stories we know. And that's because this event became sort of a symbol of God's wrath. Right? It's like in the history of the nation of Israel dictionary, wrath of God, see Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? That's what it's referenced. The generation to come, your sons who rise up after you as the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, in other words, when bad things happen, here's what they're going to refer to. All its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it. Oh, that's like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Adma and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. These other cities of the valleys that aren't named in our account. Right? When you see destruction, think of this. The prophets referred to it. For the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands were turned toward her. Amos wrote, I overthrow you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. As you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze, let you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. I am going to do to you what I did to Sodom and Gomorrah. Prepare to meet your God. This is not just any normal act of divine judgment. This is so catastrophic that this is going to be the symbol by which, the rod by which all other destruction is measured in Jewish history. It's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot finally reaches Zoar, and the destruction begins. In verse 23 it says, The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. It says when the destruction began, doesn't it? It says the sun had risen over the earth. So the sun was coming up. Lot and the angels have their dialogue. Finally, Lot gets to Zoar. It's early morning. He probably went just a few miles to this little town. Probably got there in just a couple of hours. So it's sunrise. It doesn't say how long this lasts. Okay? Since Abraham is looking out, we'll see at the end, that same morning, it takes the place of a day. We don't know if it was like an instant or if it happened over the course of a few hours. Scripture doesn't say. In fact, it's interesting how brief the description is, isn't it? It just says that it happened. Right? It said the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew the cities, all the valley, all the inhabitants, what grew on the ground. No details given, no sort of casualty list, right? This is not about Sodom. This is about the divine nature of the judgment. Sodom is simply an example. It is an illustration. What Scripture wants to point out is that this event was caused from the Lord out of heaven. This is not a natural phenomenon. Okay, this is something that I think having made it through 19 chapters of Genesis, the only thing we can compare this to is the flood. Right? That's the other kind of cataclysmic, event. And the language is even similar, right? The Lord rained. He used out of heaven all the inhabitants. What that means is that this is not an earthquake. Okay, I History Channel and Planet Earth videos and all that love to take these things and just sort of morph them into, here's what really happened, right? But the scripture, the text, does not allow that. Okay? Now, does that mean there wasn't an earthquake? No, of course not. There could have been an earthquake. God can use an earthquake. Right? God can use natural events. That does not mean they're only natural events. The most common one is that lightning from heaven, because remember when we talked about the invading armies, how the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah kind of went into the tar pits to hide out? Right? So the thinking is, okay, what really happened is that there was an earthquake which exposed the tar pits, and lightning came, and that's what caused the explosion. Sort of lightning from heaven, and the that's going to give enough, I'm not a scientist, ignition to the tar and the oil in the ground, and that's what blows up, and that's what happens. Just a natural phenomenon, sort of this perfect storm, pun not intended, of lightning and an earthquake. Okay. I have no doubt that there's earthquakes that happened, that the tar was exposed, that lightning. I mean, all of that could be true, but the scripture says that God did this. Right? The emphasis of scripture is that the Lord is the cause of destruction. So much so that they say it twice. Right? In case you miss it. Again, what does it say in verse 24? The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, from the Lord out of heaven. You don't need to do that twice. Grammatically, that's not a very elegant sentence. Right? Dan went to the store, Dan did. Right? I mean, that doesn't make a lot of sense. You do that only in the language if you are trying to emphasize something. It's a matter of repetition for intent. That is what's going on here. It's not simply natural phenomenon. God can use natural phenomenon because God created the earth and it's all His. Okay, so it doesn't mean that He had to just, that He pointed His finger and something happened. He can use the natural phenomenon, but this is not simply that. Brimstone and fire. Is what it has. And the destruction here is thorough. Do you notice this? He not only all of the valley, the cities and all the valley, but all of the inhabitants, everybody dies. There are no survivors. The cities are destroyed. All of the people are destroyed. And even what grows on the ground is destroyed. God even killed the grass. Okay, that's how thorough this was. Okay? The walls of the city, the buildings are destroyed, all of the people, and you could presume in that livestock, animals, and even the vegetation gets wiped out. This beautiful valley, right? Lot looked up and saw the beauty of the valley, and now it is a wasteland. It is a wasteland. This is sudden. And the suddenness of this is to be emphasized as well. Because surely we can relate to this. Jesus made this point, if you remember when we talked about Luke. He said there will come another time. He's talking about the coming of the Son of Man. And he says there will come a time when people will be eating and drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Right? Everybody's kind of laughing at Noah because he's been building this big boat for years. And days are just going along. And all of a sudden, the world ends. They were eating. They were drinking. They were buying. They were selling. They were planting. They were building. But on the day Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. That's a second time. And there's going to be a third time. It will be just the same. On the day the Son of Man is revealed. It was morning in Sodom and Gomorrah, right? So what's happening? Women are preparing breakfast, right? Kids are waking up. Men are getting up trying to figure out how they can get out of the chores they have to do that day. Would not surprise me to find somebody was going to be married. Maybe a funeral. Maybe a woman was in labor. Everything was going on just as it had always been. Maybe a little bit of talk about the disappointment the night before because Lot wouldn't, you know, let those men out of his house and those guys were blind and what happened to them. But other than that, it was a pretty normal day. And then the end of the world came. And when I read that, it just sends a shiver up my spine because that is true for every person who does not know Jesus Christ. Because it doesn't have to be a cataclysmic world-ending event, right? It can be a car accident. It can be a heart attack. For people that do not know the Lord, that are just going about their life, they live a moment away from eternal damnation. Every moment is lived on the edge of that precipice. That is chilling to me.
And as a child of God who knows what that is just an incredibly motivational thing to share the gospel. Because I have no control over that timing. They have no control over that timing. You never know. And that is just something to kind of pause and appreciate and be mindful of as people who know the truth, living in a world of wicked men who are any moment away from eternal damnation.
Well, back to our narrative. They flee. Lot's wife looks back. And she's destroyed. Right? There's no reason given. Kind of like Lot's hesitation. Scripture doesn't say. Again, if she had been from the city, maybe she just couldn't resist looking back to see what was happening to the family and her family and her friends or whatever. Maybe it was her stuff. I don't know. But it does say that she was commanded not to look back. Right? Do not look back. So she disobeyed the commands of the angels. The angels are speaking for the Lord, and therefore she deserves her destruction. It doesn't really say how it happened, but here's an interesting anecdote. You know, when this all happens, it could be that much like when Mount Vesuvius erupted, as people did archaeology, people were just sort of covered in whatever it was. You know, in that case, it was the ash and the lava and all of that. So it could have been that same sort of thing. But Josephus, a Jewish writer who's a very respected historian, he's writing about the time of Christ, a little more at the end of the first century, and his history is usually considered pretty valuable. He's not somebody who kind of makes up a lot of stuff. He did a lot of research. And he has this line in there, this paragraph, and he writes this. Because he's kind of, when he's doing the history of the Jews, he's kind of doing sort of the Jewish version of the Old Testament is what this is. It kind of starts with Adam, and he's kind of telling sort of, if you read it, it reads like the Old Testament. Okay, the same narratives, David and all those guys. But in this part about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, he writes this. He writes, Lot's wife, continually turning back to view the city, he says she turned back a lot of times, as she went from it, and being too nicely inquisitive of what would become of it, although God had forgiven her to do so, was changed into a pillar of salt. For I have seen it, and it remains there to this day. It's like, I can show it to you if you want, a couple thousand years later, but yeah, that's her. That's the pillar of salt. Now, who knows, you know, I mean, it didn't have a little placard in front of it saying, Lot's wife, you know. So we don't know what that was, but this was something that was believed. This is not myth. This is not legend. It's something that was believed, that they took seriously, and there is no reason for us to deny it. Well, we finally come back to Abraham. Right? Verse 27. Abraham arose early in the morning. That same morning. He goes to the place where he had stood before the Lord. If you remember, he and God had walked out there, the angels had gone off, and this is where that negotiation had taken place when God says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham says, well, what if you can find 45 or 40? So he's at that same place. He looks down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, just like he had the day before, toward all the valley, and what did he see? The smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham, sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. The smoke was real, right? The smoke is there. Smoke, again, a symbol of God's judgment. But this is real smoke. It's not just metaphorical in this sense, right? Abraham is there, and you can imagine, I think, Abraham kind of getting up early, kind of with that anticipation of, I wonder how this turned out. And it says he went to the place. I can't help but imagining he went there pretty quickly, right? Kind of dressed himself as he went. I got to see what happened. And he looks out, and can you imagine his heart dropping, that feeling in the pit of his stomach when he looks out and he sees the smoke? Right? It's daytime, so he can't see the flames. Right, whatever else is going on. You can see the smoke. Remember, it's 18 to 40 miles away, depending on where you think it is, and probably closer to the 40 miles away. More people think that. So all he can see is smoke rising. And that's all he needs to see. Because when he sees that, what does he know? Not even 10 righteous. Not even 10 righteous. It doesn't say what he said, right? Maybe he doesn't say anything. Maybe nobody's there to write it down. But again, I cannot imagine his sorrow, his disappointment. He knew his God, and he knew that God would have spared the city if the 10 had been found, right? He knows God's not going to go back on his word. So he's got to be thinking, when he looks out at that destruction, God destroyed them all. He's lied too. What about my nephew? What about his family? And unlike the time when word came to Abraham that Lot had been captured, there's nothing Abraham can do about this. Right? Abraham can't raise an army and go get Lot back. If God has chosen to destroy Lot, Lot is destroyed. Now, we know what Abraham doesn't, which is that Lot was saved. Scripture writes this in there. The narrator includes this line, right? That God remembered Abraham. God remembered Abraham. Kind of like when God remembered Noah at the time of the flood. Lot was saved because God remembered Abraham. Well, this is just a full story. And I know it's one we've all heard. But I think there are just a few things to just focus on. One, I think, evident at face value is the fact that God will judge sin. Right? If you learn nothing else, that part is pretty clear. Right? God will judge sin. But God will also reserve that judgment until all whom he has chosen are safe. Right? We are kind of like Lot in the sense that God is withholding judgment until those whom he has called have been saved. We don't know how many that is, right? We don't know the number, but when the last person, you know, when was Jesus going to come back? Well, I'll tell you exactly when. He's going to come when the very last person whom God has chosen to save is saved. When that happens, that's when Jesus will come back. Now, we don't know when that is, so it doesn't really answer our question very well, but that's the timetable, right? When he has made up his, this is the person, I'm saving X number, and the last one is you, and you just came to faith in Christ, now we're good. God is waiting for all whom he's chosen to come to do so before he gets his destruction. I think another way that we can look at this is how sin works. Right? And again, Lot starts off in the valley. Sort of near the city of Sodom. Before long, he's in the city of Sodom. Once he's there, he just can't leave it. And isn't that how sin works, right? We begin to make just the slightest room for sin, just the slightest bit of tolerance for a sin in our lives. And all of a sudden, we get a little calloused to that. And before long, it doesn't bother us too much. And we build up a little resistance to it. And we come up ways with excusing it, rationalizing it. And now that that's where the line is, we can go over here and move a little farther into that sin. And pretty soon we become comfortable with that. And then before long, deeper and deeper. Until all of a sudden, we simply excuse what we would have condemned. You know, I'll give you a couple of illustrations, and these are ones I know I'm using illustrations I used to use when I talked about high school, or still do, but I think the illustrations will work. In terms of the language, I don't think anybody's first swear word is the worst one.
I don't think that's what everybody starts with. You start off with a one that's a little bit, right? And you don't get in too much trouble for that. Mom and Dad kind of laugh because, well, you're only seven. You know. And so all of a sudden saying that becomes okay. And then you say this, and then you say this. And now all of a sudden, it's just a new language. Right? Another one I would talk about that, again, is a little less applicable, but I just want you to hear the illustration and you can apply it however you want, is when I would talk to young people about sexuality. You know, it doesn't start with, hey, I think I like a girl, we're going to go have sex. It starts with, I think I like a girl, I'm going to think about her this way. Well, maybe we'll kiss. Maybe we'll kiss like this. Maybe we'll kiss a little longer and find some privacy. Maybe we'll be in touch. You know, and now all of a sudden, you know, you start here, and you get there. That's how sin works.
Screwtape Letters, a must read. This demon, Screwtape, is advising a tempting demon, Wormwood, on how to get this guy to hell. And he says this. He says, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. The gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Lead this person to hell gradually and easily. Don't jar him. Don't make him an axe murderer. That's never going to happen. Just simple little sins. Let them accumulate over a lifetime and he's ours. That's all you have to do. You don't have to make him, you know, a mass murderer. Just let him be a bit of a glutton. Maybe he drinks a little too much. Maybe he gossips. Maybe he has a little anger. Don't draw it to his attention. Just let it kind of become his habit. His lifestyle, he'll never know until he's ours. That's how sin works. And the last thing I'd like to mention is just, I want to go back to Lot in the valley for 15 years. What were the consequences of that decision? What were the consequences? How was this? How did this work out? Well, did it work out well for his family? I don't think so. Right? It certainly didn't work out well for his family. He lost everything. Right? Lot is impoverished by this destruction. His flocks, his herds, his belongings, none of that is saved. Whatever he had when he left Abraham, whatever he added to that, he is a pauper. We'll find him next week living in a cave. It certainly was not a decision that benefited his family, and it certainly wasn't one that benefited Sodom. He lived there for years with no eternal impact, it seems. That is important to think about as we make decisions. Right? When we make decisions, what is the eternal impact of those? Lot thought very worldly and very short term, and it cost him everything. It's a lesson to take away. So let's pray diligently for God's grace to remain steadfast in our faith, even though we live in a fallen world and among fallen people. May we have wisdom and discernment to further his kingdom by example. Right? God, Jesus said this in Matthew. May God give us grace to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see our good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That wasn't true of Lot. He did not live in such a way that the people of Sodom said, "What is different about you?" We need to live in a way. Here's sort of my last line. That our behavior, our words, our attitudes can only be explained by a supernatural force at work in us. That's the way we do it. So Lord, give us your strength to do that. We can't do it in our own. We're the fallen, sinful people. So if we try to live on our own, in our own strength, in our own flesh, it will be a disaster. But Lord, I just pray that it is the desire of our heart to live in a way
that the only explanation for our behavior is that we must be a child of God. And let that be an opportunity to share the gospel.